Well, good morning. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we're going to be. So if you're not already there, please be turning there. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 will be our text for this morning. And while you're turning there, let me begin by telling you a story of a time when I was in prison. 2 days ago, actually. 2 days ago, I was with a group of ministers, and we were touring a large prison correctional facility in Memphis, and we were having a tour not only of the prison, but of a ministry called Hope Works, which is focused on forming and developing those who are incarcerated, hope in Jesus, trying to find Jesus, but also trying to find work and develop the capacity to work, both in education and soft skills and hard skills and things like that. But part of the reason we were going through this process of going through this tour and trying to listen to some of those who are behind bars was just to hear and just to receive and try to discern what God was doing in this ministry in particular, but in this place. And so we had an opportunity to sort of a back and forth in some of the different classes where these inmates were learning culinary skills or carpentry skills and things like that. And one of the ministers, he asked the question, and I thought it was a profound question. He just said, you know, we're a group of ministers from all over the country, even other parts of the world, and I just want to know, what do you think that ministers should know? Just give me that perspective. What do you think ministers should know? Largely, what do you think Christians or those who go to church should know? But us in particular, what do ministers, what should they know? And there's several different answers, but I won't ever forget the very first answer without missing a beat. Man stands up and he says, I think ministers should know that God is good. And I said, wow, God is good. Amen. You know, that's something we say a lot. We affirm that a lot. The scripture affirms that a lot, that God is good all the time, and that all the time God is good. But do we believe it? Maybe sometimes it's easy to believe that. Maybe sometimes it's not so easy to believe that. And many in our world are struggling to believe that. But I hear this man in a very different circumstance than me, with life hitting him in a much harder way than me, some from his own consequences and maybe others. I don't know his story. He says, God is good. I think ministers should know that. I think ministers should know that God is good. And what was so profound about that, other than just that moment, was that very morning, before we ever go to the prison, we spent some time dwelling in the Word together in Psalm 107, just meditating on that Word and just hearing and receiving that Word to form us for that day. And the very first two verses of Psalm 107 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." Verse 2, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble." The redeemed of the Lord should proclaim that, hey, he is good. This is a good God. It doesn't always feel good. There's many circumstances that I don't know how he's good, but I know he's good. I trust that he's good. That's part of who he is. That's part of his character. And so we hear that word that morning, but it takes a different shape behind bars when a man says, God is good. Do we believe that? And if we believe that, are we willing to proclaim that? Are the redeemed willing to say, look into a broken world, into a broken home, into a broken neighborhood, into a broken political system, into a broken, you name it, and say, God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And he is working to produce good from this man. God works all things together for the good, for those who love him. But not everyone believes that. We look around the world, we look in our own backyard, and we see loneliness all around us. It's just killing our society. Isolation and despair and frustration and anger and anxiety and these questions around, who am I? And do I belong? And does anyone care? Does anybody love me? Do I have a place in this world? And that is why it's so important for us to be thinking about the body of Christ. Because the picture of being Christ's body, for the church to be Christ's body, this is so much bigger than just increasing our theological vocabulary to say, okay, and now I have a new picture for what the church is. This isn't just a fact to store away. It's a marker of our identity. We are the body of Christ. We have been sent into the world to be Christ's body, to be his presence in our neighborhoods. We have been sent, this church, we are located here, but we have been sent here. We have been sent to the Matsu Valley area to be his body, to proclaim his lordship, to be his hands and feet. And I didn't have this plan, but I want to take an aside and just thank God for Matt's words a few moments ago around the table, because I think he was spot on, that to discern the body, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, it's more than just discerning this. I mean, that's important, but we need to discern the body. In fact, right after he says that, he says, the fact that you're not doing this is why some of you are falling ill and dying, because you're not actually looking around you and taking stock of the needs of the body, that this table is a symbol of what Christ has done in us by gathering us around the table through his body, through his blood. We are formed into a new body, and we should discern the body. It's not just about me and God, right? We have been added to something, and that's what this series in Ephesians is all about, that we have been added into something much bigger than ourselves, to the body of Christ. So we've learned a lot so far in Ephesians, and I know our series between Robert and Mike and myself and our different sermons are scattered, and sometimes maybe it's hard for us to have some continuity from week to week with some of the series in particular. So if you remember in Ephesians, Paul has been unpacking some pretty big pictures and categories and truths about what it means to be the body of Christ as we seek to understand what it means to be Christ's body and the identity of Christ's body. He outlines in the very first chapter that we are blessed in Christ, that the church is blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. We've been given every resource God's Spirit has to offer to be who we are intended to be. We are adopted, we are brought in, we are redeemed, we have been given an inheritance, we've been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment for that inheritance. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We learn that the church is the resurrected and enthroned body of Christ, that the head, Jesus, has been raised from the dead, that the head, Jesus, has been seated at the right hand of God, and that what's true for the head is true for the body, that Jesus was raised and he has been seated, conquering death, conquering evil. So too is the church raised, conquering death, and seated at God's right hand to conquer evil. We learn that the church is the multi-ethnic, multinational, multilingual body of Christ, that Jew and Gentile are brought into one new society, new humanity, new family. The church has been called by God. The church has been formed by God. The church has been sent by God. And this morning, we're going to talk about some bodybuilding. Bodybuilding. We are called to build up the body of Christ. So as we walk through this text, let's pay attention to three major exhortations from Paul about how we should live into this picture. We talked a lot about what God has done, but now we're going to talk about what he's calling us to do as we participate in what he has done. The first thing we're going to see is that the body of Christ ought to walk in a manner worthy of its calling. That's a very simple sentence, and that's a very hard thing to live into, that you ought to walk in a manner worthy of its calling. I would suggest that we have perhaps one of the biggest therefores in all of Scripture in this chapter, the beginning of this chapter. You've probably heard it said many times. I've had many teachers say, anytime you see the word therefore, you got to ask, what is it there for? A little cliche, but I think it's a helpful reminder that as we are working through a text, and you get a, hey, therefore, based off of everything I've just said and everything I've laid down, everything I've established, therefore, live into this. Therefore, act in this way. Therefore, shift and change your trajectory. Therefore, here are some implications and applications of what I've just said. So, you've been blessed in Christ. You've been raised in Christ. You've been seated with Christ. You have been brought into a new family in Christ. Therefore, he says, you ought to walk in a manner worthy of this calling. So this text this morning is going to shift our walk through Ephesians from chapters 1 through 3 that really lays down what God has done in Christ into chapters 4 through 6, which is going to be an outworking of that action of God into what how we should live into this, because we are not passive participants in the church. We are brought in to participate and dive into what we are called to do. So let's read again these verses that were just read for us, just to have this frame around it. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge or beg or plead with you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So Paul transitions to challenge the church to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. What a powerful charge that is. Hey, you've been called to a new life in Christ. You have been added to something much bigger than yourself. Now walk like it. Talk like it. Act like it. Step into this. How do we live into this calling, this new formed identity? You see, the body of Christ is on the move. Jesus is doing something. He's going somewhere. That the body of Christ is not static, it's dynamic. It's a walking body. And that we are participating with what Christ is up to in the world. So how do we walk well? Well, if you go back a couple chapters, I want you to remember what Paul has done in chapter 2. So in the first verse of chapter 2, what does he say? When he looks at their former life, he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." You used to walk a certain way. You used to talk a certain way and act a certain way. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You used to walk according to the flesh and the passions and the desires of the flesh. But God, being rich in mercy, has made you alive in Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So you go down to verse 10. After what God has done in Christ, what does he say? "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You walked a certain way, but in Christ you've been created into a new thing, and now God has given you new things to walk into. He has formed you as his workmanship. The church is his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he has established ahead of time. Now walk in them. So with that picture in mind, now Paul takes that and he goes a step further and says, "I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Like, are you buying into this, is the question. You've been raised in Christ. You've been formed as a new thing, church. Are you walking in a manner that's worthy of that calling? Are you living up to this? I mean, what a charge. What a challenge. I mean, isn't that big? That's a big deal. Walk in a manner worthy of this calling. How do we participate in this calling? Well, verse 2, he says, humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. Pretty easy, right? You got it? Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Key characteristics for the church who walks worthily of our calling. When we are not humble and we elevate ourselves in pride, that's not walking worthily of our calling. If we're overbearing and we fail to be gentle with one another, if we are impatient and quick to bite one another, if we give up on one another quickly and not willing to bear with one another in love, that's not the church that Jesus died for. Jesus is forming something much bigger than that. He's forming a church that's willing to humble itself, to to be gentle with one another, to be patient with one another, to bear with one another in love, because that is what he has done for us. Because what is true for the head is true for the body. And then he focuses in and zeroes in on this major word, unity, in verse 3. And this is huge. Unity. He says, church, you should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Make sure you discern the body, right? How are our relationships with one another? Are we eager to maintain the unity that the Spirit has already created and established? You know, the unity is something we see all throughout the New Testament, and particularly in the letters. We see it in John 17 when Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, as is often said, said, I don't just pray for these in verse 20, his disciples, but I pray for those who are going to believe based on their word and their eyewitness testimony, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and as I'm in you and you're in me, let them be in us, and that we may all be one, so that the world may know that you sent me. Right? Is there something about our unity that makes the message believable? Right? If we can't get along, what does that tell our neighbors about who God is and what God has done? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let me offer you two reasons why this is so important to Paul. Unity. Number one, as we see in Ephesians, the Spirit has formed a brand new humanity between Jew and Gentile in the Spirit, and there's a whole lot of unity that's going to be needed if that's going to work. Jew and Gentiles hated one another. There's this hostility between one another. And God in Christ has formed a brand new people, a brand new society, a brand new humanity. Jew and Gentile are now come together in one family. Be unified. The Spirit has done this. Now maintain it. Work at it. Bear with one another in love, in humility, in gentleness, in patience towards this unity that the Spirit has established. Go back to chapter 2, verse 18 through 22 as a reminder of what the Spirit has done. Again, therefore, live in this way. So what has the Spirit created? He says in verse 18, for through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one Spirit to the Father. That's chapter 2, verse 18. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So by and through the Spirit, God has brought these people together into one new household, one new temple, one new family. And he says, you ought to be eager to maintain what the Spirit has done. You ought to be eager to maintain what the Spirit has done. That in this room, we come from all sorts of different backgrounds, all sorts of different perspectives. Yes, we're all Gentile Alaskans, but yet we have a lot of differences among us, right? We have all sorts of different experiences and perspectives and backgrounds and career trades and you name it. But we have been brought into one family, into one body. And we are to maintain that unity. And if there's division amongst us, we ought to eagerly pursue resolution and unity with one another. And that's not easy, but that's what the Spirit has already done. And let us live into that calling to which he has called us. So that's the first thing. That we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit because this is what the Spirit has done. And we're going to need unity if we're going to get along with one another. But the second thing, as we move into verses 4 through 6, is that our unity is founded on the unity of God. Do you see that? We have the famous, it's the seven ones. One body and one Spirit. One hope. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. And one God and Father over all. The seven ones of unity. And our unity, as we are buying into this, is rooted in the unity of God. There's one body because there's one Spirit. There's one hope, we saw in chapter 1. There's one faith, as we put our faith into Jesus. There's one baptism, as we're baptized into Jesus, because there is one Lord. Jesus the Christ. It is Christ who gives us eternal hope. It is Christ who we have put our faith in. It is Christ who we have been baptized into. That's something that Paul really unpacks in Romans chapter 6. That when you're baptized, you die, you're buried, and you're raised to walk in newness of life in Christ, made alive in Christ. And so, one hope, one faith, one baptism, because there's one Lord. There's only one Jesus. And that's why we don't have many different faiths. I am the way, Jesus says. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's why there's one hope and one faith and one baptism, because Jesus is the way to the Father. So one body in the Spirit, one hope, one faith, one baptism in the Lord Jesus. And there's one God and Father of all, the creator of all, the sustainer of all. There's one new family created by God, and he is over all. But here's what Paul is trying to charge us with, that we should walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, eager to maintain this unity that's rooted in the unity of God. So let's make this a little bit more practical here. Unity, I would like to say, is part of our wiring. And that division in the church is so abhorrent to God because it goes against his very nature. That this is a God thing that he has done. God has established his church. He has formed a new people. And if we are divided and bickering against one another, what does that tell the world about God and who God is? See, our relationships with one another are so massive, so much bigger than just a casual friendship, right? This is just more than just a social acquaintance. We are brothers and sisters. We are fellow members of the body of Christ. And if we are divided, that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians again, is Christ divided? No, there's one body. There's one Lord. There's one God. And this is established in who he is. And so if we are divided and bickering with one another, what kind of message does that tell our neighborhood about who God is and what God has done? But if we are unified in humility, in gentleness, in patience, if we are willing to bear with one another in love, what does that tell the neighborhood about who God is? See, our unity and our relationship with one another, it makes the message believable. I know what you said is about who God is and what he's done in Christ, but I see it embodied in you. Because we are the body of Christ. So that's the first major thing in these first six verses. That we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. The second thing is this. The body of Christ ought to be equipped. Ought to be equipped. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men, quoting the Psalms. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. If we want to be bodybuilders, the saints need to be equipped, because every single person in this room is a part of what God is doing here in this place. You know, when I had my first job as 16, 17 years old in Anchorage, I was doing some construction, and I didn't know anything at all. I went in eyes wide open. A member at the church there in Anchorage, he saw I was a teenager, 16, 17 years old. He just came up to me one Sunday, and he just felt my arm, and he said, all right, you got a job this summer. I was like, okay, what are we doing? And he said, meet me on such and such place, and I'll tell you what to do. Okay, so we go in, first day, first job. I'm nervous, got the jitters. Go into this construction site. And he assumes I know a lot more than I do. And I pretend to know a lot more than I do. It's a great combo. And so I walk into this room, He says, okay, we're going to tear down this wall because we're going to extend this office space and we're going to do this and this and that. So I need you and I need your buddy here to go. I need you to tear down this wall and I'll be back here in a couple hours and check on your work. I said, all right, let's go. And so I was like, how do I tear down a wall? So I just look around and I grab like a hammer, sledgehammer, and I just start beating this wall as hard as I can. I don't know how to tear down a wall. I'm kicking it. I'm shouldering it. I'm doing everything I can like a brute to tear down this wall. He comes back a little later. There's drywall dust everywhere. I'm bleeding. It's a mess. And he says, what are you doing? He said, I told you to tear down this wall. I was like, I don't know how to tear down a wall. He's like, well, why didn't you say so? I was like, I didn't know I was supposed to ask. Anyway, he said, let me introduce you to my buddy, the Sawzall. Amen. Have you seen the Sawzall? Okay. So it's like, he said, this is like my lightsaber. And so he takes it, zip, 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 tears down the wall. I'm like, why didn't you tell me that ahead of time? You know, why didn't you equip me with the tools that I could have used? I should have asked. But, you know, I learned a lot that day. You know, having the right tools is important if you want to accomplish the job well. I was given a task, but I was not equipped to complete the job effectively. And maybe I would have completed it eventually, and maybe it would have been a mess, but I wasn't given the right tools to do the job well. In the same way, if the church is going to be called into a new life, being sent into the mission of God, then God is going to equip the church with what it needs. He always equips the church with what it needs. And so what does he do? It says he gives gifts to men. Gives gifts to this new church that he has established. Gifts from whom? Gifts from the ascended Christ. Remember that enthroned Christ we learned about in chapter 1, 20 through 23? It says, as he sits at the right hand, he gives these grace gifts. Quoting Psalm 68, 18, a psalm calling for God's triumph and vindication. He uses that to make the point that Christ has triumphed over evil. He sat at the right hand and now he has given gifts. He has bestowed equipment that is needed for this project. And we learn in other passages that the church has a variety of different gifts, but he really focuses in on some key leadership gifts, leadership roles in the church that is essential for equipping the saints, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. And there's debate whether or not the shepherds and teachers talking about one role or two, but the point is he's given these roles in order for the church to be properly equipped, for all of us to participate as the body of Christ. So we learn about the first two. We see the eyewitness testimony of the apostles in the New Testament and in Acts as they are bearing witness to the risen Christ. We see the role of prophets in the early scriptures as they are revealing the word and the will of God. We see the evangelists. We see Timothy and Titus in Ephesus and in Crete. We see Philip in the book of Acts. The evangelist is the gospelizer. The evangelist is the one who proclaims the gospel. And the gospel is the good news of Christ's reign as king and this new order he has created. And so we bear witness to the gospel, preaching to those who do not know Christ that Christ is Lord and that he's been raised from the dead. Preaching to those who are already in Christ what it means to live under that rule and reignship. And that my goal as an evangelist every single Sunday is to remind and to charge and to urge us, what does it look like for us to live under the rule and reign of Christ? Do we continue to obey the good news of Jesus? We have the shepherds, the nurturing pastors. They do the soul work on the sheep. They tend to the needs of the sheep. They smell like sheep. They are with sheep because they are shepherds. We have teachers who instruct from the word. But I want you to notice a key thing. We could talk a lot about each one of these roles, but I really want you to notice is that when he talks about leadership in the church, this is not like Gentile leadership. Remember in Mark 10, when he says the Gentiles, they rule over others. They use power to dominate others. But the Son of Man, what did he do? Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that this team, this partnership of between the apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, These are servant leaders intended to equip the saints for the work of ministry. God doesn't provide leadership roles because he's bored. There's a purpose behind them, and that purpose is to equip the saints for bodybuilding, to build up the body. But the point is that God has equipped every single person in this room for the work of ministry, for the work of service, to build up the body of Christ. And I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but there's no such thing as passive membership in the church. The church is not a spiritual vending machine to refill your cup once a week so you can go about your daily business. The church is the body. You are part of the body. And he has given gifts to the church to equip you to step further into what God is doing. The church ought to be equipped. The body of Christ ought to grow up and be built up into its head, Jesus. So equipping the saints for the work of ministry until we all attain to the unity of the faith, that unity that we're pursuing and eagerly maintaining. We're being built up until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. If we want to take the charge of unity seriously, as we seek to walk faithfully, then we must take seriously the maturity of our growth. We must take seriously the maturity of our growth. You see, unity is not just a nice perk of going to church. In fact, as you go to church, as you've been to church for a minute, you know unity is hard. And oftentimes we don't maintain it very well. And we bite one another and bicker at one another and get frustrated with one another and even divide amongst ourselves. And so we should eagerly maintain the unity that the Spirit has created. Typically, when we think of spiritual growth, we think of it on an individual level. If you remember our deeper series, that was really our primary focus. What does it look like to grow as a disciple of Jesus, to take this faith deeper into our relationship with God? We also think about growth on the congregational level. Like, how is the Valley Church of Christ doing? That's a hard question to answer, right? How are we? Are we growing? Are we maturing in faith? How is our prayer life? How is our scripture intake? Are we making disciples? But Paul charges us here, you see, to consider what does it look like for us to be growing up into the headship of Jesus. And there's many measuring sticks for this, but one thing he really focuses in on is doctrinal stability. Right? Having a healthy understanding of Christ's teaching and embodying that in a shifting context is a good sign of the maturity process. Now, there's a warning to be had here, because it might be tempting, as I say the words doctrinal stability, to immediately jump to a particular teaching or a particular issue, and we start to say, well, I'm right and you're wrong, and start to bicker amongst one another. But he's getting much bigger than just doctrinal facts, having rightly squared in our heads. Paul is speaking about the church's faith and the reliance on the teachings of Christ as an anchor in a shifting world. He says, when one is a child, it's easy to get tossed around by the newest and the best idea. You ever been like that? I'm like that a lot. Hey, that sounds good. Let's go. Let's do it. He says, you're not tossed to and fro like you're in a ship in a storm, right? You stand firm and secure and tethered to what is Christ expecting of us? What is Christ calling us into? There's a lot of ideas in our world, ideas in our culture, ideas saying this is right, this is true, this is good, this is where value is found. And Paul says, you can't be tossed around like that. That the church should be anchored in the teachings of Christ, and that we should communicate that, speak that truth in love and say, this is true. This is reality. Right? This is good. This is where our identity is found. This is what God has done in Christ. We tell that in love because it's all about Jesus, right? From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So in other words, if you want to know if the church is growing, the question is, are we growing closer to Jesus? Because he's our head. Now, we already saw that in Ephesians chapter 1, right? That he is the head of the church, or he has authority over the church. But here now, he's describing the head as the sustainer, as the provider, as the source of life. If you want to know if the church is growing, there's a lot of measuring sticks we use. All right, how many heads do we have in this room this morning? Okay, now we're growing, right? Well, what was our Bible class attendance looking like? Okay, now we're growing. These are good, these are important, but the reality of whether or not we are growing, as Paul is charging us to grow, is, are we growing closer to Jesus? Are we growing into his headship? Because as I grow closer to the Lord, and as you grow closer to the Lord, we grow closer to one another. And he is building us up in love. All of this, Paul concludes, is to build up the body into the headship of Jesus. We are bodybuilders, but he is the head, right? We don't establish the head. He is the head. And as the head, he is the one who has authority. He is the one who sustains. He is the one who equips and gives gifts. He is the one who builds us up in love. So as we come to the end of our sermon here, let's end where we began in the very first verse, this charge. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you. He says, I beg you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Church, we are called by God to be Christ's walking body here on earth. We have the privilege and the honor to embody Christ to our neighborhood. And the question is, are you building up the body? How has God equipped you and your family to participate in God's mission here? And let me tell you, if you don't know, you say, I don't really know what my place is here. Christ has given the church gifts to help equip you. And we want to help you with that and help you step further into your role here in this congregation specifically, in the church as a whole. God has given the church shepherds, evangelists, and teachers to help us faithfully move forward. So I'd like to extend an invitation to you all this morning. This is an opportunity for us to come together and to pray together as the body of Christ. If you're here this morning and you're discouraged, you don't know quite where to go and quite know where you fit it, let me let you know you're at the right place. Because this is where all people are welcome. Everyone is welcome at the foot of the cross. Everyone is welcome to surrender themselves to the cross. And so if we can pray on your behalf and love you this morning, we'd like to do that. If you're here this morning, you feel like, I'm just kind of going through the motions. Busyness of life has taken over, and I don't really know what my next step of faith is. Hey, we want to partner with you, and we want to work together as we all try to build each other up. If you want to be connected to the body. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you've not been baptized into that one baptism, right? If you've not committed your life to Christ, we want to do that this morning as well. So if there's any need that we can pray on your behalf, if we can extend love to you in any way, please come as we stand and sing our invitation song together.